Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we now turn to thy holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. This word that is forever settled in heaven, the key to which is Christ. And we pray today that thou wilt show us Christ in the Scriptures. We pray, our God, that thou wilt speak personally and potently to every heart. We ask thee, O God, for the special power and anointing of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of thy word. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I know that everybody thought, or most people thought, that we were at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But just so that you don't take anything for granted, I have to tell you we're still in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So we're going to read those first two verses of the chapter together. And you may remember that this is the introduction to the book. The general outline of the book I have given you deals with the fundamental doctrine, that is the doctrine of salvation, the fundamental duty of Christians, that is the duty of subjection or submission. Now, the introduction is in the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these by now familiar verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. This morning, before we leave these introductory verses, I want us to think upon the words of Peter's benediction. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It's a strange fact that most people, when they see something very, very regularly, actually fail to see it at all, or at least they fail to see it in any meaningful way so as to take real notice of it. Certainly that seems to be the case with these apostolic benedictions which are found at the beginning of almost all the epistles. It seems to me that as a general rule, Christians read them in a very neglectful sort of way, and so they derive no benefit from them. Even preachers are certainly far from blame in this respect, because again it seems to me that in coming to God's Word, preachers most frequently skip over these benedictions or other parts of Scripture which have words that are repeated over and over again. Now, I think that that's a tragedy. First of all, because I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Secondly, I believe that when God Almighty thinks something important enough to repeat it the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the tenth time, that He really means that there's something here of vital significance. Something that is not meant to become so familiar that it's dealt with in contempt and neglect, but something that we ought to spend time thinking upon. Now, in the case of 1 Peter, the neglect of the benediction is especially disastrous, because to neglect the benediction is to miss the keynote of the book. In many ways, the text that I have taken today can be taken as Peter's main theme for the entire epistle. Grace and peace multiplied to the Christian. Or as I call the message today, the fullness and the fruit of salvation. This is where the introductory statement in the first two verses has led the apostle. He desires with a mighty passion for his readers. He expresses his will with vehemence that they will go on to know the grace of God and the peace of God, which he has already referred to in the opening verses of the epistle. You will notice how closely in line with the outline of the book the two parts of the benediction are. The fundamental doctrine is salvation. What word can sum up salvation better than grace? The fundamental duty of salvation, that is the effect of salvation in the life. For as I pointed out in the very first message, doctrine which does not lead to effective Christian living is either wrong doctrine or it's wrongly apprehended. And so what word could better sum up the effects in the Christian's life than the word peace, tied in very closely with the duty of subjection or submission? So we're going to look today at this simple text, thinking especially upon it as the fullness and the fruit of salvation. And if we're going to get the meaning of it, as I believe we ought to understand it from 1 Peter 1, there is one preliminary thought that we have to keep in mind, and that is that in this text, Peter is giving his desire, his prayer, for people who are already saved. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They have experienced the sanctification of the Spirit. They have been brought to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now his prayer for them is grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In the light of that observation, let me make three statements today. First of all, we must notice that salvation in all its entirety is totally of grace. It's the first observation. This is very clearly seen in these opening two verses. How were these people saved to start with? Where did the work commence? Did it commence in time, in the breast of man? Did it commence in time, in the will of man? No, it commenced in eternity, in the mind and in the counsel of the everlasting Jehovah. Did it commence with the choice made by man to settle upon God? No, it started with the choice of God that settled upon the sinner. Elect according to the foreknowledge, or as I was pointing out when we studied that particular part of the text, according to the foreordination of God. Then how were they actually brought into life? Did they separate themselves unto God? Did they personally, out of their own goodness of heart, find the strength of character to respond to God in a particularly good way and therefore enter into life? No, it was through the sanctification of the Spirit. And it was unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that, as we noted before, their salvation was planned by God, it was purchased by God, it was applied by God, so that salvation, as they came to enjoy it, was salvation that is all of God and all of grace. Now, grace is a very simple word. It's one of those simple words that are almost beyond adequate definition. The usual definition of grace is that it means unmerited favor. And you know, that is true as far as it goes. The trouble is, it hardly goes far enough. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor given to men who are positively undeserving, ill-deserving, and hell-deserving sinners. God brings His goodness, His favor, His kindness. He bestows it upon their guilty souls. Now this grace, commencing in the mind of God in eternity, through the operation of the Spirit applying the precious blood of Jesus Christ to the heart and creating faith within us, this grace brings us into the gift of salvation. And now, after all that, Peter says, grace be multiplied unto you. You see, what he's saying is the grace that planned salvation, that purchased salvation, that applied salvation, will continue to develop in the life as God's work develops in our soul. That's what he's saying. He says there is grace not only to save you initially, but grace to keep on. Grace to continue the work in your heart. Grace to develop the working of God in your soul. You see, it is wrong to think of having been saved by grace all in the past, as if that were the end and the extent of grace. No, that is only the beginning of grace. Oh, we have been saved. But thank God we are being saved, and we will be saved, and all that God ever does for us is by grace. Now our text proves that very simply and very clearly. These people have been saved, but he says, grace be multiplied to you. The whole message of the Word of God, the uniform testimony of Scripture, is to this effect. Now this is where I would need a series of messages to follow this through. I can't really take any more time in this part of the epistle, so I'm going to have to sum it all up very quickly. Consider the following scriptures. First of all, Romans 5, verse 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's salvation in the past. But what does the second verse talk about? Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, what he's saying is that as Christians, our standing is in grace. That's what he's saying. In other words, grace is the whole realm of our spiritual experience and the whole realm of our spiritual enjoyment. Go a little further in Romans chapter 5 and come down to the oft-quoted 20th and 21st verses. I think sometimes that while they're quoted, they're not adequately understood and not adequately applied. But it says, moreover, the law entered that sin, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the significance of that text at the end of Romans 5 is this, that the entirety of Romans 6 is an exposition of that text. Romans 6 is one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible, and its perplexing nature arises from the fact that preachers will insist on preaching in Romans 6 as if it were in isolation. They forget it is the exposition of this great culmination to Romans 5. Now what he is saying in Romans 5 is this, that our sanctification is by grace. We are one with Christ. Verse 12 through verse 18, 19. We are one with Christ. We are in Christ. Now, how did we get in Christ? Were we not born in sin? Did sin not reign in our mortal bodies? Were we not already condemned to death by sin? Yes, we were. Sin abounded and it brought us to the very jaws of death and hell. But grace did superabound. Sin was great, but grace was greater. Sin, in our union with Adam, brought us to the gates of hell. But grace, by uniting us to Christ, has lifted us out of Adam. It has placed us in Christ. It has lifted us out of death. And it has placed us in life. It has lifted us from the gates of hell. And it has made us sure of glory. Superabounding grace. Now, I haven't time today to start trying to expound Romans chapter 6. But the key is union with Christ. That's the key to sanctification, you know. That's the key to holiness in the believer's life. You begin in the Spirit, and you're made perfect or mature or complete unto the day of Jesus Christ by the same operation. It's grace that first set you apart. It's grace that will continue to set you apart. There is an old hymn that is sung in holiness conventions back in Britain. I'm not sure if it's sung here or not. But it should never have been allowed to have been taken over by a holiness movement that is very defective in certain parts of its theology. For it is good theology. Holiness by faith in Jesus. Not by effort of my own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. Now that doesn't say there's no input from the believer's will. That doesn't say there's no struggle. That doesn't say there's no battle to be fought, no victory to be won. It does say that there is a battle, there is a struggle. Sanctification is not, and this is where the holiness movement goes wrong, it is not something that you enter into perfectly at the click of your fingers when you come up and kneel at an altar or a penitent form or make a decision or get the second blessing or the third blessing or the 43rd blessing. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit. It is the continuing, ongoing operation of the Spirit of God in the life. And there is the contribution by the believer of his will going along with the Spirit of God. But that is not wrought. This is the mysterious thing. That is not wrought by the energy of the flesh. That is wrought by the power of grace and by the exercise of faith. Romans 6, I've had many people come to me down through the years in great trouble and great distress. Sin has them defeated. And I have pointed out something I've pointed out in recent weeks here. I've pointed out to them the build of Romans 6. It is a key chapter. Read it, study it, pray over it. Ask God to burn it into your heart. Ask God to burn it into your mind. And before you ever try to yield your body to Jesus Christ, before you ever try, as the jargon of today goes, to turn your life over to the Lord, you're wasting your time until you realize first and foremost, faith proceeds on knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Romans 6 is built on knowledge. The knowledge that we are in Christ. The knowledge that when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus rose, we rose. I was just thinking in this morning before I came to the meeting, as I was seeking the Lord's face. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, we ascended into heaven. Where is our living head today? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is the body of Christ today? As far as our position goes, the body is complete according to the eternal electing purpose of God. The body is complete in Christ, and the body is in heaven. There's no part of the body of Christ anywhere but where Christ is. That's what it's teaching. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 are tremendous verses. He has exalted us. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lovely way of putting this. It used to be put by the last generation Again, I don't know. I wasn't not long enough in the United States to know if they used this language here. But back in Britain, the older generation of preachers used to continually preach upon our throne union with Christ. Remember old Pastor J. Kyle Paisley, Dr. Paisley's father, and my old English Bible lecturer. He used to bring that phrase in again and again. When he prayed, he used to lift up to the Lord the fact of our throne union with Christ. Always thrilled my heart to hear him pray like that. My friend, our sanctification is by grace. Not only that, our sufficiency is by grace. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. Isn't that a blanket promise? That covers everything. The Apostle Paul, on another occasion, thought of the work to which God had set his hand. He thought of the magnitude of the task, and he thought of the frailty of the preacher. He thought of the awful responsibility of preaching to souls about eternal matters. He said, "We are a savor of life unto some people. We're a savor of death to other people." He realized something that every preacher should realize, that every time I preach, I'm preaching for eternity. There will be souls and they will savor this unto eternal life. There are others and they will turn away in rebellion, and this will be the savor of death and damnation to their soul. And Paul cried, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things?" And he went on to say, our sufficiency is of God. And he went on again to speak of the Lord, and this is grace, who hath made us able ministers. And the word is the same. Sufficient ministers. Why? Because our sufficiency is of grace. Whatever God calls you to do, you can do. Anything to which God puts your hand, you can succeed in. I don't care how poor and impoverished you are talent-wise. When God puts your hand to it, you can succeed in it. And as you walk with God in obedience, you will succeed in it. For our sufficiency is by grace. Something else, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, our supplication is by grace. To us is given the spirit of grace and supplication. It's a wonderful thing to realize that the grace that prompts the asking is from God. It's by grace that you're prompted to ask. And it's grace that provides the answer. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace makes you ask, and grace gives you the answer. Our service is by grace. Something we ought to know here. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. I say, through the grace given unto me. It was grace that made Paul an apostle. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Not every man was an apostle. Not every man is called to be a preacher. Not every man is called to be an evangelist. Not every man is called to be an elder of the church. Not every man is called to be a deacon in the church. Not every man's called to be a Sunday school teacher. But we are all given a place in the body of Christ and in the work of the Lord. Now, it is not that one man is better than another. It is not that one man has greater talent than another. It is not that one man has better education than another. Let me tell you something. I have lectured students for many years. And I have found some who could cruise through any academic course. As you would say here in the States, they could go through with straight A's. No problem. I have found others who found it a hard grind, who really just were scraping through, passing with great labor, who had a tough tough time academically became a giant spiritually. Now, I'm not for one moment downgrading the necessity of a well-grounded ministry. I'm talking about ministers who, even though they're finding it hard to get through, they got through. If they didn't get through, they'd never have been ministers. They got through. And I'm saying that they got through and learned enough to make them no more than all the apostates that will ever face them. So they're not ill-educated or ill-equipped. But I am saying this to you, that it's not education, it's not talent, it's not sharpness of brain, it's not acuteness of insight, it's not talent, it's not any of these things that makes the difference in where God places you. God has taken many a brilliant man and put him in a very, very small sphere of service. And he's taken many a less brilliant man and he's given him a wide sphere of service. I remember going to Scotland on holiday, and I went to the little town of Oban, one of the favorite places for American tourists to go when they go to Scotland, and well, they may go, one of the most beautiful spots in the United Kingdom. And on the Sabbath day, we looked for a church to go to, and we went to the Free Presbyterian Church. You say, well, that's natural. But then they have nothing to do with the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster. Just a coincidence of name and nothing more. But I went along. Now, I can safely say that I listened there to one of the most distinguished Hebrew scholars in Britain. I listened there to a man whose knowledge of the original languages of Scripture far outstripped that of many a proud English university professor. And yet I found a man who was laboring in a despised church with about 50 or 60 people. I found a man who presented Christ with the utmost simplicity. Somewhere I still have the notes of a message that he preached, two messages actually, in the third chapter of John. On that same holiday, I went to a Free Church of Scotland and I heard a young bearded English pipsqueak, I call him, who read his manuscript word for word, and who was so obviously proud of his academic achievements and his academic attainments that he couldn't even read his own writing. And he was so full of what he could do with Scripture that he took 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to disprove the doctrine of separation, come out from among them and be separate. I came away absolutely disgusted. And my mind went back to the two preachers I had heard. One was a know-nothing nobody who wanted the world to think that he was a know-everything everybody. The other was a distinguished scholar. And that distinguished scholar was preaching to a handful. The other fellow was preaching to many, many, many more people. Doing them no good, mind you, but preaching to them anyway. God gives to each man his place. It's God that determines where you're going to be. It's grace that gives you that service. Never get to have a big head because God gives you a service to do. I have seen big-headed preachers. I must say I could never understand them. If ever I felt that I was getting big in the head, Monday morning's the first thing that would blow that, I can tell you. I can't understand how preachers can get a super ego, because anything that's done is done in spite of you. It's done by pure and supernatural grace. In this service, our strength or our success is by grace. It's a wonderful verse in Acts 4:33. It says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Soul winning, my friend, is the production of grace. Oh, we ought all to long to be mighty winners of souls. We ought to long, every one of us, to see great success wherever the Lord has placed us in His service. My friend, we remember this. Paul planted, Apollos watered, was God that gave the increase. Soul winning is not the gimmick that so many modern preachers have made it. Soul winning is not just the salesman's technique applied to religion. Soul winning and success in the Christian work and ministry is the grace of God. Thank God our security is of grace. I love the words of Acts 20 and 32. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. He commends them. Why? Because the Lord is able to give them a place among them that are sanctified. You think of that. Now, these people were elders. These people were saved. These people were leaders of the work of God. And yet, Paul says that God is able to give you an inheritance, a place among them that are sanctified. Grace that saved you is able to bring you home to glory. Grace that saved you will make sure that you don't stop short one inch of the gates of heaven. Salvation, then, is all of grace. Secondly, I note that the grace of God in our life produces peace. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, the order of the words is highly significant. Grace followed by peace. That's always the case. It's true in salvation. The whole thrust of modern evangelism is peace, 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 peace. It's not much of what the old preachers used to call law work nowadays. There's not much preaching of the thunders of Mount Sinai. And that's why it's so difficult to get them to Mount Calvary. For the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. No, everybody's preaching about peace today. It's like Jeremiah's day. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. Neither peace with God or from God. And the reason is that there is a failure to recognize that before you can have peace, you must have grace. You'll never be saved and have peace with God until you've received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So it's true in salvation. But it's not only true in salvation, it's true in every realm of Christian living. Let me remind you again that this is addressed to people who are saved and who therefore have peace with God. That is reconciliation. Now, these are people who are at peace with God. They're saved. They're reconciled. And Peter says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He says, if you're going to have peace from God, you must have grace from God. Now, there are two great areas that Peter's referring to. I want you to sit up and take very careful notice. What I'm going to be saying in the next 5 minutes is going to be one of the most important areas ever I have covered in my ministry in this church. And upon it is going to hinge the entire future of this church. So I warn you that I want you to listen. First of all, he's talking about peace of heart. This rest in our soul. There's a lovely thought here. These people were strangers. They were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people were on the receiving end of hatred and malice and persecution. And Peter says, peace to you. What he's saying is, look, peace of heart, rest of soul, does not depend upon external circumstances. Peace of heart and peace of mind doesn't depend on having even a shelter and a roof over your head. Peace of heart and peace of mind come from knowing the grace of God in the life. That's what he's saying. He says, let grace be multiplied. Have an up-to-date, living, vital experience of Christ, and you will have peace. though the stars are falling round about you, though the enemy is hot upon your heels, you will have peace. Let me tell you, were you able to transport yourself back in time to those early days of Christianity? Were you able to stand in the Roman Colosseum? Were you able to see young girls and young fellows stand with prayer and praise upon their lips as the wild beasts came to savage them and murder them? You would find that they had peace while Caesar on his throne was a demented lunatic. You see what I'm saying? Peace of heart. Rest. Rest depends on grace. But he's speaking of something else. He's speaking about peace among themselves, peace among brethren. He's speaking about relationships. This is Peter's prayer for the churches and for the Christians scattered through these areas and ravaged from without. He's saying, let peace be among yourselves. When the attack of the world is mounting, let peace be among yourselves, as Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And I think Peter had learned this very well. Chapter 9 and verse 50 of Mark, he says, have peace one with another. The Apostle Paul took up the very same theme in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. This is one of the most practical chapters in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5. And he says this, that they should live at peace or be at peace among themselves. Now this is what Peter's talking about. It's absolutely essential that whatever the attack from outside, there should be absolute unity inside. The word peace, if any of you are called Irene or Irene, your name is just a transliteration from the Greek alphabet into ours of the Greek word for peace. The scholars inform us that it comes from a verb that means to join. That gives you its meaning. Peace is not merely the repression of warfare. Peace is not merely the absence of outward squabbling. Peace is not merely pulling a veil over turmoil that exists in the heart and not giving expression to it with the lips or the actions. Peace, scripturally, is union. Oneness of heart, of mind, of purpose, of desire, of love, of effort. That's peace. What I'm saying to you, and I want you to understand this, this is absolutely essential to any progress that this church will ever hope to make. Now, the Lord orders all things. It so happened that Wednesday evening last at prayer meeting, I was preparing to give the Bible study, and I was preparing diligently on the words, lead us not into temptation. And 5 minutes before I left home, it suddenly flashed in my mind, hold a second, you haven't dealt with forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so, in 5 minutes or so, I had to sit down and really ask the Lord to give me what He'd have me say in this, for it wasn't indolence or laziness, or it was simply, I think the Lord had His hand in that as well. My mind was on another track. So I came here Wednesday evening and I preached on being unforgiven and forgiving. And I said some very straight things. And I'm going to say them again today. Because it would amaze you if I were to tell you, Christian after Christian, that had to say, Lord, that was for my heart. That was for me. Because I have had a bitter and an unforgiving spirit. And I can tell you that before God, I was able, and I don't know it all, mind, but I was able before God to lift up to Him at least 6 areas of tension, possible friction, even in a church this size, and in a church that has never, since I came, had a row. But I'm saying that peace is more than lack of rows. Peace is more than putting the lid on it. Peace is the absence of the friction. Peace is the absence of the tension. Now we were thinking of Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I said this, and I say it again. If yours is an unforgiving heart, then your sin that is hindering your fellowship with God cannot be forgiven. Your fellowship will continue to be hindered. I read to you Matthew chapter 5. To me, these are some of the most strong, far-reaching verses in the Bible. And I just wonder how far they explain the lack of blessing, not only here, but among God's people. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift there before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now I've got to be careful here. There are some strange sects with some strange notions, and they have Christians running around confessing nearly like papists one to the other, and saying, if, I'm not talking about ifs here. There are some times when people will take umbrage against you, and there's not a thing in the world you can do about it but leave it with the Lord. What this text is talking about is where you have reason to believe that you have given offense to a brother. That you have reason to believe that he has a right to have something against you. Let me put it another way. Where you find an estrangement and a bitterness in your heart. Where you find that you can't forgive. Sometimes even where there's nothing to be forgiven, but even if there is. And the Lord is saying something, and these are the words of Christ. You leave your gift at the altar. You can bring £1,000,000. God will not even be interested. There's not a thing that He's willing to receive from your hand. Not a thing. While your heart is not reconciled to your brother. Why? Because of your heart, there's division among the people of God. I'm being honest here. Peace among the churches. But where is that today? Where is it today? The usual thing in churches. Well, very often the usual thing is open warfare. open bitter wrangling. Where that's not the case, there's tension, there's friction behind the plastic smile. It's the heart of hatred. Any wonder that apostasy is making ground in the country? Any wonder that the whole country goes to hell and the Church of Christ is like a pet lamb that's been shot and stuffed? It's that powerless, motionless, and impotent. My friend, let's get this straight till our hearts are right. Our church can't be right. Now, we have some good prayer meetings in this church. I want to tell you, I don't care if you can pray like an angel. It's just hot air. That's an abomination to God Almighty. Till your heart's right. Leave your gift there. Leave it there. Don't insult God by a plethora of words that He knows mean nothing. For when you pray, you get down on your knees before God. Your heart's as bitter as hell can make it. Because that's where bitterness comes from. Remember, God's not interested in anything you've got to say till the bitterness is gone. Grace and peace. Now, how do you get over this? Not by trying. Not by saying, well, Lord, it's finished. For it will not be finished. Peace is produced by grace. That's what he's saying. That is a deepening experience of Christ. Let me tell you, it's impossible for a man really to be experiencing Jesus Christ and have a bitter heart. If you have a bitter heart, you're backslidden. It's impossible to be in the presence of the Lord Christ, enjoying and experiencing Him, and have a bitter heart. Can't be done. So this is the key. Grace. Increasing in your experience of Jesus. Then finally, you will find that grace and peace should be and will be reaching ever increasing levels in our lives. Grace and peace be multiplied. The word multiplied simply means abound. Literally means be filled. Grace and peace be filled. Now remember this. John 1:14, Christ was full of grace. We are now told to be filled with grace. You see what it's saying? The more like Christ you become, the more peace you'll have in your heart, and the more peace you'll have with your brethren. It's likeness to Christ that is the key. And that will continue until finally we are made like Him when we see Him as He is, and our peace will be forever perfect and undisturbed throughout the countless ages of eternity. Till then, we are told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We are told to add to your faith. 2 Peter 1:5. What he's saying is this, that there should be this multiplication, this filling, this abounding, this overflowing of grace. And peace will be the result. May God teach us to abound in grace so that we may, in our own breasts, in a world that's growing ever more troublesome, And then in our own fellowship, not only here, but among the people of God, in the midst of severe attacks from without, may we in both areas, because of grace, have that peace which passeth all understanding. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus, that He is full of grace. We thank Thee for the long suffering and the mercy of our God. Lord, we have sinned all. We have grieved Thy Spirit. And, O Lord, today we would earnestly ask Thee in Jesus' name that Thou in mercy will forgive us. And, Lord, soften our hearts. We thank Thee that there is grace for every situation. Our sufficiency is of Thee. We praise Thee, O Lord, that there is grace to help us in the time of need. Grace to humble us. Grace to break us. Grace to make us pray. Grace to make us more like Christ. Grace to make us holy. Lord, we thank You that there's grace to fill us with the peace of God. Passeth all understanding. Lord, speak in our hearts today, we pray. Deal in every soul. We do want every head bowed in prayer. All over the meeting, we want God's people in prayer. Just before I close the meeting today, as I've said, I was certainly touched and even surprised at the effect that Matthew 5:23-24 had on so many people as it was read on Wednesday evening. I wonder, as we come to the close of this meeting this morning, wonder how about your heart as a Christian? Wonder, is it a heart that's harboring bitterness, division, hatred, strife, emulation, an unforgiving spirit? Now you know, and God knows. As we're bowed in prayer, I finish with a story. A couple of weeks ago, I had a long-distance telephone call from a preacher. A man that I had lectured. A man that I had helped. A man with whom I thought I had always had good relationships and good fellowship. I remember well when he was bitterly attacked and assailed from without, that in the providence of God it was I who was there to withstand that attack when he was weak, being hurt. But he came on the phone to me and he said, God has been dealing with me. I've been trying to pray. And all the time, God brings it home to my heart. For some time now, I have harbored a bitterness against you for no apparent reason, no reason that he could give, just a bitterness of heart, a kind of a jealousy. He said, before I can do anything with God, I want to ask your complete forgiveness. I want to be reconciled. I admire that man. It wasn't an easy thing to do. especially since it came as such a shock. I admire that man. With all the honesty and love of my heart, I pray for him. I wonder today about your heart before God. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Man or woman, let no festering sore remain to hinder your usefulness to the Lord. Your gift will be taken off the altar and used when your heart's right with God. May God grant us clean hands and a pure heart, the ability by His grace to make right what is wrong, and to walk humbly with our God. Father, part us with Thy blessing. Give us grace to be right with God and with our brethren. And Lord, give us sometimes the greater grace to accept their reconciling approach. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Bless this church. Knit it together as a mighty unit fighting the battle for God. May we see great things done. In Jesus' name, amen.